Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WKMZ-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now your host, author, pastor, and teacher, Doug Joseph.
Several years ago, there was a debate regarding the oneness of God versus the Trinity. The two ministers in the debate were Reverend David Bernard and Reverend Gene Cook. In prior weeks, we've brought you earlier portions of the debate. Today, we want to bring you part three. The format of the debate called for the opening remarks to be followed by a brief time of response from each participant. This is to be followed by a time of questions and answers. Again, the debate is on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity. And the minister defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint is Reverend David Bernard. And the minister defending the Trinity and arguing for that point is Reverend Gene Cook. Here we go.
Okay. Mr. Bernard, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Who is it that's taking the book, and who is it that's sitting on the throne?
God is sitting on the throne, the one indivisible God. Revelation 4, 2 is one throne and one on the throne. And verse 8, he's holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. Revelation 1, 7 and 8 identifies that as the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, the one undivided God. The Lamb is the human sacrifice for sins. The Lamb was slain. The Lamb came out of the midst of the throne. So here we have a beautiful vision, which nothing could adequately describe the incarnation and atonement. But here we have God sitting on the throne, the Lamb coming out of the throne, yet the throne is not empty because God is omnipresent, filling the universe. The Lamb dies for sins. The Lamb comes back, and the Lamb is seated on the throne. In Revelation 22, 3 through 4, God and the Lamb is one person, one face, one name, seated on one throne.
So why does John waste ink saying that the one in the throne handed the scroll to the Lamb?
Okay, this is a vision. We are not going to go to heaven and see a slain lamb walking around there. This is a beautiful description of how no one else could provide our salvation, but God himself provided the sacrifice. God became the Lamb, but did not stop being God. And the Lamb died, and yet God did not die. The flesh died. So if the Lamb is the second person ceased to exist for a short period of time. But if the Lamb is the human manifestation of the one God, the Lamb could die, and God could still be God. And that's why in Revelation 22, 3 through 4, it says, "The throne," singular, "of God and of the Lamb, and okay, his servant shall serve him."
Okay, that's fine. Yes. That's an adequate answer. I'm just wondering, I thought you said yesterday that the natures of Christ are inseparable.
Yes.
The natures of Christ are inseparable. But yet you just described the Lamb as being the fleshly part of Jesus Christ.
Well, the flesh died, but God was incarnate in that human flesh. And I do want to clarify, I don't think that the reign of Jesus Christ will ever end. He will be God manifest in flesh inseparably throughout all eternity.
To you, is the incarnation of the Son of God mysterious?
Well, there is an element that transcends the human mind, because how can we understand the infinite God coming in finite flesh? So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And then it tells us, it reveals us, God was manifest in the flesh.
It seems to me that you've explained a very thorough explanation, and you do have a very thorough understanding. So I'm wondering what element of it to you is mysterious?
Well, I'm saying I think I do understand what Scripture has revealed. It's not a mystery there's one God. It's not a mystery that Jesus is the one God manifest in the flesh. But I'm saying to think of the infinite God of the universe being shown in a little baby in a mother's arms, that is something too big for our minds to understand, just like eternity is too big for our minds to understand.
Do you believe that? Let me skip that question because you've already answered it. In Philippians 2, we are told that Christ emptied himself. When did this emptying take place, and what did Christ empty himself of?
Well, in Philippians 2, it starts off the passage by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it said that he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the form of a servant. So that's talking about in his humanity, in his human existence, culminating into his death. Isaiah says he poured out his soul in death. And Philippians passage says he was obedient unto death, and we're to emulate that. It's not talking about him losing any of his divine nature or identity, but it's talking about in his humble life, culminating in his sacrificial death, he made himself nothing for our sakes.
In the sequence of events in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it seems that he emptied himself before he took on the form of a bondservant.
No.
It says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of flesh. So it was actually that act of taking on the flesh that was involved in the emptying process.
Well, I think it's the whole process of his life and death put together. I don't think you can separate each phrase and say it's different. I think because in verse 8, he humbled himself. That it's not like he made himself of no reputation and then later he humbled himself.
Well,
if you make
that
yourself...
I'm sorry, but that is what it says, because it says in verse 8, and being found in an appearance as a man. So there's the break in the thinking of Paul.
But I guess what I would say is, if I would say I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and I'm tired, that doesn't mean I was hungry for 1 hour, and then later I was thirsty, and then later I was tired. I think the whole passage is describing the whole thing, because it has to be, because if he made himself of no reputation, and then later he humbled himself, you mean after you have no reputation, you can humble yourself more? I think it's all describing the incarnation culminating in the death.
Does the Father indwell Satan?
No.
Does the Father, or did the Father indwell Judas Iscariot?
No. Not in his backslidden condition.
In John chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus says, I go to the Father, how is it that the Father is somewhere where the Son is not?
Well, Jesus was a man in every way like us except for sin. Everything we can say and do in reference to God, Jesus had to be able to say and do in reference to God, or he wasn't really our kinsman, redeemer, substitutionary sacrifice. So if I can say, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to be the Father, Jesus, as a man like me, speaking in his humanity, his human flesh, would ascend to heaven, the head dwelling place, so to speak, or the headquarters, or the manifested glory of the Father, he could say the same thing. I, as a man, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go to the Father.
Thank you. If Satan does not... or Satan is not indwelled by the Father, does that limit God's omnipresence according to the definition that you've given?
No, because we're talking about two different things. When we say omnipresence, God is in every physical location at the same time, can relate to everyone. When we say indwelt, I answer the question understanding you mean a controlling relationship, such as a sinner, I would not say, is indwelt by God,
okay,
even though God is there.
Given that definition, then, is God the Father present in Satan?
No, because I don't think Satan is not a physical being of space where you can say he's got 5 gallons of empty space and the Father is in that empty space.
But if Satan exists in the continuum of space and you say that God is everywhere present in space, then that would also include Satan.
Well, Satan can speak to God. So if you mean, does Satan have access to the presence of God? The answer is obviously yes. If you mean Satan has the Spirit of God working in his life, the answer is no.
Well, I would agree with you on that. However, if you say that God is simply omnipresent, therefore Jesus could hear God's voice coming from heaven, God the Father's voice coming from heaven, although you say that Jesus is the Father on earth, and you explain that by saying, well, God's everywhere present at all times, and you are forced to conclude that God must also be present, given that explanation and definition, that he is also present in Satan himself.
No, because if I can say God fills heaven and speaks to the angels, at the same time God was incarnate in Christ, just because I say those same things, that has no relationship to God dwelling in the devil.
Could the omnipresence of God mean that everything is present before the Lord? Not in the definition that you've given, that God is everywhere present, but in fact, everything is present before the eyes of the Lord.
Well, that's certainly true, but if I go to Africa, God's already there. If I go to heaven, God's already there. If I make my bed in hell, Psalm 139, God's already there. That's what omnipresence means. He's already there.
Does the Bible use the term omnipresent?
No, the Bible doesn't use the term omnipresence, but it says God is everywhere. It says, if I take the wings of the morning, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there.
Could it be that he's not physically there, but he is, in fact, there because it is born before his presence?
Well, God is a spirit, so I don't know what you mean by saying physically there. But if you mean there's any physical location where God is not, then I would disagree.
Well, you've just given me one, and that is Satan.
Satan is not a physical location. Satan is a spirit being.
Well...
questions. Closing.
3 minute closing.
I want to say, just have 3 minutes in closing. I appreciate the kind and courteous manner in which Mr. Cook has cooperated, and I hope that I've done the same. I hope that we can both leave saying that we've tried to be Christian gentlemen in everything that we're doing, and no answer is intended to be antagonistic, but just trying to be plain. We have to plainly identify our distinctives. I would say once again, if we have faith in the historic Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born around the turn 2,000 years ago, and we believe he's the manifestation of the one true God of the Old Testament, which I think Mr. Cook would agree with those statements, then we do worship the same God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. They do not believe Jesus is Jehovah. The Mormons do not believe that. But we do believe that. So I think we do start in common. And from there, we both need to go through repentance, which I hope we've both done. We both need to go to water baptism in Jesus' name. We both need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, what difference does this make? It determines how we baptize. Acts 2:38 says that we're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And as Mr. Cook has so ably explained, Matthew 28:19 does not contradict that, but gives one singular name of God. Now, he thinks it just says God, but when you talk about salvation and repentance, baptism, the Holy Ghost are all a part of the initiation experience into the Christian church, then it makes very great sense that you would use the saving name when you come to entering into the church, when you come to confessing your faith in Jesus as Savior, which I think at the minimum both of us agree with. That's the purpose of water baptism, at least one purpose, then you would use the only saving name that's given, which is Jesus Christ. So I think the logic of both of our positions leads you to water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. What difference does this make? The oneness doctrine that I've tried to present says that our Creator loved us so much that He did not send someone else, but He gave of Himself. Sending does not require pre-existence as a different person, but sent into the world from that baby was sent from the womb of the Virgin Mary out into the world. But as far as pre-existence, it was the one God Himself who came in that baby. Our Creator loved us so much, He became our Savior. And our Savior did not just die 2,000 years ago, resurrect, and go away to heaven, never to be seen again, but He comes back in the Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Acts 18:20. If the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of Jesus, then Jesus is not with us today. But the beautiful truth is that our Creator loved us so much, He became our Savior. He comes back to work in our lives and dwell in our hearts as the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we don't have to divide our prayers and spend 5 minutes to each of different persons, but we can come to God in the name of Jesus. And all we need, ye are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10, because everything we need, we find in Jesus Christ.
Thank you. I did want to address this in the question cross-examination time, but I ran out of time, so I'm just going to address it briefly. I thought I heard him say, and I stand corrected, but I thought I heard him say that the reign of Christ will not end. Maybe he can clarify that with me after the debate, but on page 121 of his book, he said, the Son's reign will have an ending, for when the church is presented to God and when Satan and sin and death are finally judged and subdued, the role of the Son will cease. Is that what you believe? That the role of the Son will cease? I thought he was our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These are verses that you need to reckon with if you disagree with what I've been presenting with you today. Jesus says, I will send another comforter, John chapter 14. He says, God sent Himself into the world. You know, if we had just one verse that said that, that would put an end to this whole argument. But it doesn't say that. It says God sent His Son, implying a second person. That's what this is all about. I agree. Well, there's many things that we have in common. There's many things that we have in common concerning our belief about God. To say that Jesus Christ is not eternally the Son, when in fact He is to undermine the very deity of God and to interpret God and to teach God in a way that God has not revealed Himself. You see, we have doctrine in the Bible, and all doctrine is related to other doctrine. And so if you start off with a faulty foundation, you are bound to build a house that is built on sand. And so it is with Pentecostalism. You start out with a misunderstanding about the nature of God, and the next thing you do is you have to change the baptismal formulation that Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize in. You have to make demands on people by saying, if you don't speak in tongues, then you haven't evidenced your salvation. But yet, does not Paul say all do not speak in tongues? And so how do we reckon that? I just like to say that I also feel that Mr. Bernard's attitude has been very gracious toward me. I've appreciated the professionalism that he's demonstrated, and I've also appreciated your hospitality as having me come. And I hope that this may be the beginning of many discussions that we can have in the future. Thank you.
Now, we really appreciate both of these presentations. Let's give them both a hand right now. This is wonderful. Now, we were going to open it up for questions from the audience. And if you have a cogent question, and not going to make ad hominem attacks. In other words, wait. We have a format for this. Number one, you're not to make a personal attack, all right, against either one of the speakers, but it should be a logical question, and you need to stand in line here, and we'll give you a microphone. Now, you must direct your question, Mr. Cook, Mr. Bernard, and then the other speaker will have an opportunity to respond to the answer given also. Let's try to limit each individual question, answer, response to 4 minutes because we can go on a long, long time. All right. Go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, this question's for Mr. Bernard, and I'll let you go ahead and read the verse, but I'd like if you could explain to us John 17:5, please.
John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is here praying as a man. He prayed in his humanity, of course. He prayed in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:9. And so he was speaking to the Father. In fact, in verse 3, he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So he's thinking of the Father as the only true God, the full undivided Godhead. So he is a man. He says, glorify me with the glory I had with thee. He is talking about the crucifixion. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That is the supreme hour of glory. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1. And so in the plan of God, he was born for this hour. This was his hour. In fact, when he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he was glorified. The Bible speaks of him being glorified after, you know, the resurrection and ascension is the glorification. So he's saying, God, here I am as a man, humbly trying to do your will. The glory that you had planned before the foundation of the world. It didn't happen before the foundation of the world. It was planned. I want that glory to be manifested now. I'm ready to do your will. It's not talking about glory as a second person of the Trinity, because if God will not share his glory with another, how could a member of the Godhead, if there were such, lose glory? How could God lose his glory and have to get it back? And finally, later in this chapter, he talks about sharing this glory with his disciples. He can't share his divine glory with his disciples, but his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he did share with his disciples.
I think this is just one more example of the two persons relating to one another. It does say that they shared glory before the world was. That's very clear language. That's very plain language. To say that that's not what it means is to undermine what, in fact, Jesus Christ is saying. There was a glory that he shared with the Father. I agree. God does not share his glory. Therefore, ergo, Jesus is God. The Father is God, but yet they share a glory before the world was. How can the Son of God as God, as the God-man, not have his glory, as Mr. Bernard pointed out? Well, Philippians chapter 2 gives us that answer. He empties himself and he takes on the form of a man. He empties himself of his glory.
Pastor Cook, I have a question out of John 17:3. Jesus Christ calls his Father the only true God. And later on, Thomas, who heard this prayer, said in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. If Jesus Christ considered his Father the only true God, then where did Jesus Christ get his Godhood from?
Jesus Christ was speaking as a man when he said, my Lord and my God. Or, I'm sorry, in John 20:28. Is that was that the verse? John 20:17, when Jesus says that he has a God?
John 17:3, he calls his Father the only true God, and the word only in the Greek means alone, without any other.
Right, he's speaking of the nature of God, and to say that, I thought that we were in agreement that Jesus Christ was also God, and so that seems that that verse would actually undermine your position, because here Jesus is speaking of the only true God, but yet he's including himself in the same context. To answer your question about John 20:17, how could Jesus have a God when he says, do not cling to me, for I go to my God and to your God. Jesus there is speaking of a man, and it was as a man, as a high priest, he could not be touched before he went into the Holy of Holies. That was written in the Law of Moses.
Well, I think this is exactly my point. John 17:3, Jesus is the only true God. He's speaking as a man. So two verses later, when he says, Father, give me the glory that I had before the worlds were, he's still speaking in that same position as a man. The glory that I had is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He wasn't hanging on the cross next to the Father before the foundation of the world, but he's asking as a man, give me that glory that was in your plan from the beginning.
This question is for Pastor Bernard regarding chapter 3 of John. And it's really not a question. I'm just asking him to expand on verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven.
To me, that is an example that Jesus Christ, while he was God manifested in the flesh on the earth, did not lose any of his divine identity and nature. So even while he was on earth, he could say, I'm in heaven at the same time. Because as his spirit, he continued to fill the universe. The spirit of Jesus, the spirit of the one true God, was everywhere present, even while the Son was physically walking on earth as a man.
What's interesting about this passage is it uses the term Son of Man, which refers to the human nature of Christ. And so if we're going to interpret it the way that Mr. Bernard just interpreted it, then we're forced to say that it was in fact the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. Well, I'd be curious to know, in what sense did the Son of Man come down from heaven? If the Son is not a pre-existent, co-eternal being with the Father, in what sense does he come down from heaven? Once again, this points to the fact that he existed prior to the incarnation as the Son.
Brother Cook, my question is about baptism. Referring to Acts 2:38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then when you go down 2:47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And in Ephesians 4:5, it says there's one Lord, one faith, meaning one doctrine or creed, and one baptism. There's only one right way to do it. Now, one correct way to do it. Now, these people that were baptized in Jesus' name were added to the church by the Lord himself. The church meaning the church that we want to be a part of without a spot or wrinkle. So I have a question for you. You said we can't go around basically changing, which we consider the Great Commission, but you said we can't go around changing the baptism. These men were added to the church, God's church. So I would like to explain to you, I would like for you to explain what you mean by us changing.
Sure.
Changing our baptism.
I'm not sure if we want to get off the topic after this. Maybe we can ask that the questions are kept to today's topic, because we're opening another Pandora's box at this point.
I think he's asking about baptism in Jesus' name.
Okay. Well, if you've ever been to a Baptist baptism ceremony, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned. We are baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the name of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, the one baptism there is not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of the Spirit baptism, which also happened on the day of Pentecost, which is the baptism that unites. That passage is speaking of the unity of the church in the bond of love, and that bond is brought about by the unity that is held in common with those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Well, I would say in Acts 2:38, it says baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there is an example of plain scripture. So to do anything other would be contrary to that plain scripture. Not only Acts 2, but all the other baptismal passages in Acts that use a name or a formula, they used exclusively the name of Jesus.
Thank you. Pastor Cook, the question I have is, according to Luke 24:47, let me quote it, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. According to this verse, the words of Jesus, were the baptisms in the name of Jesus from God or man in the book of Acts? Again, were the baptisms in the name of Jesus from God or man, according to Luke 24:47.
Thank you. They were from God.
Thank you.
You want to make a comment, Pastor?
Amen.
Okay.
Good morning. My question is for Pastor Cook as well. Also on the baptism, I'd like to know if you personally believe that the apostles were disobedient when they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Not at all. The question is, what does that term, name of the Lord Jesus, mean? Does that mean that they somehow were identifying those who were baptized with Jesus Christ? Or does that mean that they neglected the clear instructions that were given by Jesus himself? If there's any ambiguity whatsoever between what the apostles are doing and what Jesus commands, we better do what Jesus commands. And therefore, there is no ambiguity because the Son is also included in the Trinitarian formula for baptism.
Well, I would say that they did actually call the name of Jesus, just like in Acts 3. It said, then they raised the lame man, says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so they called that name. And baptism in the name of Jesus, same way, Acts 22:16, calling on the name of the Lord, literally invoking. And that would be the proper way to fulfill the instructions of Jesus. After all, Jesus didn't write that. Matthew wrote it. Matthew was there on the day of Pentecost with Peter. They all had the same understanding. This was how to fulfill the instructions of Jesus.
My question is to Reverend Bernard, and I just want to say that I believe that you have revealed for me this week the nature of God, and that the revelation received in Matthew 28:19, that would you explain further that you stated that the men or the apostles already, before that scripture was written, were baptizing in Jesus' name, and they were just being obedient to the eloquence of the word that was given in 28:19.
Well, I don't think they started the Christian baptism until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what I'm saying is when Jesus...
All right. Well, we're all out of time, but next week we'll play the continuation of this debate on the topic of the oneness of God versus the Trinity, with Reverend David Bernard defending the oneness of God and arguing for that viewpoint, and Reverend Gene Cook defending the Trinity and arguing for that point. If you'd like to obtain the entire debate on DVD, you can do so by contacting North Park Apostolic Church. The address is 2515 Lemon Grove Avenue in Lemon Grove, California, 91945. Telephone 619-229-2800. Until next time, may God bless you in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WKMZ-FM.